16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in the scriptures we see what Jesus has commanded us. We see what we ought to be obedient to go and to make disciples, to baptize them and to teach them. We see that Jesus has commanded us to love God and to love neighbor, and to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. I pray that as we read and study your word, and as we open your word this morning, you would write your word upon our hearts, that we might store it there, that we may not sin against you, that we might remember it all the days of our lives, and we might proclaim the good news to others, and pray that we are reminded of what is in this word beyond just the word go. As though this is a familiar passage, it seems we often highlight just one or two phrases from it. And I pray that even as we've been looking at and around this text for the past few weeks, we do not become callous to it, nor do we find its familiarity to be too regular, but I pray that we would look at your word this morning and be convicted of what we ought to be convicted of, that we would repent of sins that are revealed to us, and that we would be encouraged to do what we've been commanded to do to your glory and the glory of your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So over the past few weeks, we've been looking at related and connected aspects to this text. We looked at baptism and what baptism means, who ought to be baptized, what does Jesus mean when he says to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Also looking at another area that Jesus has led us to be obedient to his word and taking the Lord's Supper and how we should understand the Lord's Supper. And following Easter, I wanted to draw out the idea of how we ought to be obedient to what Jesus has commanded us to do. And this means we ought to follow his commands in the way that he's instructed us to follow them. And yet, this has been through the lens of what Jesus has said following his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And yet, this is a very common passage of Scripture. I'm sure we've all know it. Many of you likely have it on a journal or a pillow or something in your home. And it's always the passage that's used as a missionary sending ceremony passage or the main verse for a missions organization. Even for Vanessa and I, the university that we went to at the very opening court of the institution, you walk and there is a globe. It's called a Kugel, which is a German word for globe, that has water that goes over it and it spins. And when they send out short-term missions programs or short-term missions trips, all the students, at least they did this when Vanessa and I were students, would pass by that globe as a reminder to go into all nations. And the missions program, or the short-term missions program that our undergrad hosted, is a pretty significant program. It seems to have changed over the years, and maybe have gotten more rigorous and a bit more even discerning than when Vanessa and I were students there. They send students all over the world in short-term and slightly longer summer missions trips. One summer, I went on a trip and worked with university students teaching English. Another summer, I worked with churches, helped missionaries, handed out Bibles. And the university had a program in which they spent a whole semester preparing students for their trips through weekly meetings with their teams. They would prepare for culture shock. They'd learn about their country. They'd learn bits of language and how to navigate. They'd learn about the culture and learn about the task in which they were going to do. The college did a very good job of instructing people in the go part of the Great Commission. Not that they intended to ignore the other aspects, but in some cases, just by the limitations of the program, they ended up either because of their own limitations or just the limitations of a short-term missions program, were not so much able to focus on the other aspects of the commission. And yet, in many cases, it seems we often focus on go and undermine the other aspects of this commission. And for that reason, when people look at short-term missions programs, especially this, there leads to some skepticism. Even I remember I had a friend whose dad made the comment, not to me, but to someone else, that in many cases, these short-term missions trips are not actually missions work, but vacations for Jesus. And you can see this in some cases when people go and they go on a missions trip and the highlight from their trip is not the ministry work they did, is not the Bibles they handed out or the Bible studies they were part of or the gospel proclamations, but the selfies they took with orphans. And for this reason, many people become hesitant to give to people who are raising funds for those trips. And my point is not to speak ill of these trips, but hang on with me for a moment. And though it wasn't a personal attack, when I heard that my friend's dad said this, I took it personally. Instead, it was not an attack against me. It was a lack of faith in programs and projects like these, because in some cases, people go and they will paint the same house every summer, just a different color. And sometimes that's necessary. In other cases, they go, they don't speak to anybody about their faith or Christianity or share the gospel. They're just there, and it ends up really being a vacation. And that's what led to my response when I heard this is, well, that's not true. We're doing the work of ministry. And to some extent we were, but another extent, as time has gone on and I've looked back at some of those trips, I do think that maybe my friend's dad wasn't entirely wrong. Because there come certain points where there's downtime and you start to wonder what to do and people come up with busy work. And in some instances, those trips become more about the people who are taking the trip than the people they're supposed to be ministering to. And it's a sad reality to say that, but I mention all of that to say that if we think that is the entirety of the Great Commission, is getting on an airplane and flying over to some other country to talk to a few people for a few days and then come back and never think of them or speak of them again, we miss the entire point of what Jesus wants us to do. Though we focused on studying the Great Commission for an entire semester, I think, unfortunately, we missed some of the most significant parts of it. And I think that's very common for the church as a whole. And there are parts that we often will, in many cases, we see the Great Commission conveyed with go being in the biggest letters, and then there's a globe behind it. There are other things in place here. And the main points that I'm going to focus on this morning are going to be the commander, the commission, and then the comfort. And first, looking at the importance of who the commission is coming from and by which authority he speaks those things. So generally, when we think of the Great Commission, we regulate it to just verse 19. And we may not admit that, but almost every sermon that I've ever heard on the Great Commission focuses on the central part being go. And if you ask someone to summarize what the Great Commission means, they'll likely tell you that we should go and tell people about Jesus. And we should baptize those who confess faith in Jesus. And while that's not necessarily wrong, that is certainly present there, Jesus has commanded us to do more than just that. And first, I want to look at the introductory verses to the Great Commission. The disciples, they head to the mountain that Jesus has directed them to head to. The text does not identify the mountain, though we see that the mountain is in Galilee. Tradition has said that this is Mount Arbel, which is in Galilee. Jesus ascends from a different mountain. He ascends from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, but in this narrative, they're in Galilee, which is quite a bit north of Jerusalem. So though this is how Matthew concludes his gospel, this is not where Jesus concludes his ministry on earth prior to ascending into heaven. But for Matthew's purposes, this is the conclusion of Jesus' message to his disciples. So the disciples, they listen to Jesus, they go on top of a mountain, and mountains are significant in the Bible. In Mount Moriah, where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, it is on a mountain where God speaks to Moses in a burning bush. It is on Mount Sinai where the law is given to Moses after God delivers Israel from Egypt or from slavery in Egypt. It is on a mountain where Moses' final moments are described in the Old Testament. But Mount Moriah is not only the location where Abraham and Isaac were present, but it's also the location for the temple. On Mount Carmel, Elijah opposes the prophets of Baal, and God reveals himself as the only true God. God often speaks from and reveals himself to his people on mountains. We see a significant aspect in, we see significant moments in Jesus' ministry on mountains. The Sermon on the Mount, which is where Matthew begins Jesus' teaching ministry in Matthew chapter 5. On Mount Tabor is where Jesus is transfigured. On the Mount of Olives is where Jesus is arrested, but it's also where Jesus ascends into heaven. And it's here on this mountain where Jesus gives his great commission to his disciples. And it's in verse 17, we read that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And it's easy for many people to focus on the doubting part, and to some degree it makes sense that some would doubt. If your loved one or your close teacher had died, and then you hear that they're alive again, many people would likely have doubts. It's not normally the case that someone rises from the dead, which is what makes it so miraculous that Jesus rose from the dead. We even see that Thomas doubts in the Gospel of John. But then later, Thomas makes the first clear confession that Jesus is Lord and God. And the most significant statement here in Matthew 28 verse 17 is not about the doubt, but rather how the men respond, and they respond by worshiping Jesus. These are Jewish men who believe that there is one God and that God alone is worthy of worship, and they respond by worshiping Jesus. They are confessing that Jesus is indeed God, which is further reinforced by the next statement that's made in verse 18, where Jesus comes to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus can speak these things from this place, on this mountain, with this authority, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And the language here in Matthew 28:18 draws us back to an Old Testament text. And the preferred title that Jesus uses for himself in the book of Matthew, and we see it also present in the book of John, is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a title that is used in the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 7. The prophet is given a vision of the Ancient of Days, God, in verses 13 and 14. And it's in verses 13 and 14 we read that I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man has been given all authority, as we see in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus is referring, at least in part, back to Daniel chapter 7. As the Ancient of Days refers to God the Father giving God the Son of Man, all authority. So Jesus did not receive that authority in the 3 days that he was in the grave or at the resurrection. Jesus has had that authority. He's had it in eternity past. He shows it in the way that he teaches, as we see in Matthew 7:29. He shows it in the calming of the storm in Matthew 8:26. He shows it when he demonstrates the Son of Man has authority upon the earth to forgive sins in Matthew 9:6. He shows it through his miracles and his casting out of demons, and he removes all doubt over the question of his authority when he raises from the dead. The Son of Man has all authority. So Daniel chapter 7 shows us the Son of Man had that authority in eternity past, and it was given to him by the Father, by the Ancient of Days. And Jesus is that Son of Man, the King who has an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will not be destroyed. No other king, nor president, nor ruler, nor authority figure can make that claim. This also demonstrates that Jesus cannot simply be some good moral teacher. It seems to be more common these days, and maybe it's not more common, it's just people are more loud about it, that they like to say that, I think Jesus is a good teacher. I think his words are great and his teachings are great. Well, Jesus here in 28:18 says that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. If you think his teachings are good and great, but don't believe that, you don't believe his teachings. Jesus cannot simply be some good moral teacher. He is making a strong claim to divinity in saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The commission is the command of a king. An everlasting king, and to him belongs all glory and dominion, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. And it further references the extent to which Jesus' authority extends. There's no limit to it. It covers all expanse, all space, all time, all creation. Abraham Kuyper wrote that there is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. R.C. Sproul had said that as there is no maverick molecule. There is no slightest bit of existence over which Jesus is not sovereign. Jesus reigns over all. And so before I move on to the next point, this leads us to important questions. That if Jesus is the eternal King who has all authority on heaven and on earth, what does it say about the rest of this passage? If Jesus is the eternal King who has all authority on heaven and on earth, what does that say about your excuses to not do what he has commanded us to do? What does that say about your disobedience? Philippians 2:9-10 tells us that Jesus has the name above every other name, and that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we move on to what the Lord Jesus has commissioned his disciples to do, we cannot remove that from the authority of the one who has commissioned it. So as we look at the commission, as we look at the verses 19 and 20, when Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is where the focus turns a bit. This is where most people, rather, focus on this aspect, and really only on the first part, it seems. But the go in this text does not only refer to leaving your home country. And while I am immensely thankful that we have missionaries at this church that we support, to make this text only about international missions misses the point of the commission, which is why I'm also thankful that we support international missionaries and local missionaries as well. Go sometimes certainly will mean across the world. Other times it just means across the street. Sometimes go means across the hallway. Jesus does not give parameters where to go here. But if we look at Acts 1:8, we do see that there are parameters of some sort given. Where in Acts 1:8, Jesus states, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus starts where they are in Jerusalem. And then it spreads to Judea. And then it spreads further north to Samaria. And then he goes even further out to say, to the end of the earth. So mission certainly does include the ends of the earth. But many times when we discuss missions, we think of people who are going to Africa or Asia or somewhere far away, which is wonderful. I'm thankful for them. Specifically the Edmondsons, they do just that. And I'm immensely thankful for Bob and Eileen and their ministry. But missions and the work of going and making disciples is not only for those people. Jesus is just as concerned with domestic missions as he is in international missions. But of course, the command is not only to go. Jesus isn't telling us to take vacations in his name. There's to go with a purpose. There is a purpose by which the disciples of Jesus are told to go. And within that purpose, there are three plans of action. First, to make disciples, to baptize those disciples, and then to teach them to be obedient to Jesus' commands. Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, including your own. So including those in your own community, in your own city, in your own county, state, and country, but then also in other countries. Of all nations, including the ones you don't like. Including the ones you see on the news and you wish would be eradicated. Because we pray for wicked people to repent. Even the nations that are not safe. This whole thing is one reason that I am thankful for our missionaries. We have missionaries that we support in Phoenix at ASU, and we've got missionaries that we support in Phoenix that are outside of abortion clinics, proclaiming the gospel to women who seek to harm their unborn children. We have missionaries that we support in Mexico in training up pastors. We have missionaries that we support that move throughout the U.S. in proclaiming the gospel in various different ways there. We have missionaries that we support that visit and train ministers in Africa and Asia and various different places there as well. We support missionaries that, in a way, demonstrates that our church has historically understood what Jesus gets at in Acts 1:8. We have missionaries that we support that are serving in a nearby community that is quite different from our own, on San Carlos. We are thankful that we have missionaries that are our witnesses in Globe, in Miami, in Phoenix, in San Carlos, in Nogales, in Rwanda, and the Philippines and Kathmandu, much like they start in Jerusalem and move on to Judea, Samaria, and all the corners of the earth. And the word disciple here, we're called to make disciples. Disciples means learners or followers. So what does it mean to make disciples? Well, on the first hand, there is the statement that we don't make believers. The Holy Spirit makes believers. We don't make Christians. But Jesus does tell us to make disciples. We also make this distinction when we use discipling as a verb, when we discuss discipling somebody, when we study scripture with them, when we help them to apply it, when we lead them to see how they can grow in Christian maturity by repenting of certain sins, by changing attitudes so that their attitudes are more glorifying to Christ than they were before they became Christians. Making disciples isn't just getting someone to repeat after you while they meanwhile have no idea what you're saying. And unfortunately, I've heard of some missionaries doing just this. They go to another country, they find people who speak just enough English to get them to repeat after them, and they repeat word for word what they say, but they have no idea what they've just said. They leave the people without any sort of church, they leave them without any sort of Bible, but they've got them to say something. Maybe they even got them to be baptized without having any idea of what's going on. But they convince them to repeat a prayer, and then they mark that up as a conversion. And then they go back and they say, I baptized 4,000 people. When really what they did is they got 4,000 people to repeat after them something they didn't understand, and then they shot them with a squirt gun. It probably wasn't a squirt gun, but the point being, they got them a little wet, they got them to repeat a prayer. That's not making disciples. Because in many of those cases, there is no follow-up. There's no baptism. There's no connection to a church body. That sort of idea is not what Jesus meant by go make disciples. Getting people to repeat a phrase with zero understanding of what they're saying is not making disciples. In many cases, it's just deceiving people. It might be getting people to believe they've got some sort of fire insurance, but in many cases, that sort of evangelism and missions work is more about getting someone to boast of numbers when they get back home than anything else. Evangelism is also not just drive-by telling somebody, hey, God loves you, without any sort of indication of who God is, which God you're speaking of, or what love means. Because if that person is still dead in their trespasses and sins, then it is not loving at all to tell someone that God loves them. You're giving them the impression they are perfectly right with God and they have no need for a Savior and that they've never committed any sins. Evangelism is also not simply advising somebody to go read a Bible or even just handing them a Bible. And that's a great thing. I believe that the Word of God does work in wonderful ways. But if you give somebody a Bible and then tell somebody else you led them to Christ, you are deceiving people. Evangelism is not telling someone to consider Jesus without making any reference to what he has done or who he is. In many cases, evangelism is much harder than that, and making disciples can be much messier and much more difficult than some of those things. And that's not to say I don't appreciate people handing out Bibles. I'm thankful and glad when someone is given a Bible. And I pray that person opens the Bible and reads the Bible, is convicted of sin, and finds joy in Christ as Savior from reading the Bible. Because we believe that God's Word goes out and does exactly what it intends to do. The very beginning of making disciples is telling the others about Jesus. That's not the entirety of it. The beginning of it is telling them that God has given us a law and that we have all broken the law, that we are all sinners who have deeply offended a righteous and holy God, and that our sins, our law-breaking, deserves his wrath. But that God has given us his Son Jesus to save us from those sins, that Jesus lived a perfect sinless life of obedience to God's will so that he could take our place, and that while he was on the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself, Jesus took God's wrath that we deserved upon himself, And for those who believe in him, they will be forgiven of their sins. But not only forgiven of their sins, but also given Jesus' righteousness. As theologians have called it, the great exchange, that our sins are laid upon him, that his righteousness is laid upon us. But not because of our works, but instead because of faith and by faith. Jesus' great commission is an expansion of the first command to be fruitful and to multiply. And while Jesus' commission does not assume procreation, it also does not exclude that. When parents make babies, they are making little disciples. The Bible makes it clear that parents are the ones who are responsible for the religious instruction of their children. We see this clearly in Deuteronomy 4. And so it's Mother's Day, and I normally don't preach Mother's Day sermons, and this is not one, but mothers are responsible for the Great Commission toward their children. But so are fathers. Fathers are responsible for the Great Commission toward their children, to make disciples. And parents are blessed with the opportunity to bring children into the world and then proceed to teach them what the Lord has done and how his love for us is shown by giving us his son, Jesus. And the church should be glad to help with that. We are glad. We're blessed to be able to offer a Bible club, but we also know that we cannot do this on our own. Bible club ought to be a partnership with parents, not a place for parents to outsource their children's religious education. And the same thing with Sunday school, because frankly, even with Sunday school, even with the Lord's Day service, even with Bible club, it's just not enough time given how much the world wants children's attention. Given how much they might hear in school that's contrary to what they hear from the church, it's not enough time. And parents ought to be reinforcing the same things that are being taught at church. And let me add on to that, that the command to raise our children in the faith and to pray for children and to disciple them and to raise them with a Christian worldview may begin when they are in diapers, but it doesn't magically end when they turn 18 or when they move out. They may get tired of hearing it, but I would encourage you not to give up on your non-believing children or your non-believing grandchildren or your non-believing great-grandkids. Keep praying. Keep sharing. Keep being faithful to what Jesus has commanded. And the next plan of action for the Great Commission is baptizing them. I've already covered this 2 weeks ago, so my comments here will be brief, but if you missed that sermon, you can find it on our website. It is in this text, though, where Jesus gives the Trinitarian formula for baptism. Many other instances, specifically in the book of Acts, will state that believers were baptized in the name of Jesus, which seems to be shorthand for Trinitarian baptism. And that it seems to be the case they're baptized in the manner in which Jesus has instructed. I do wish to reiterate, though, that the New Testament knows nothing of a non-baptized believer. One who believes in Christ, who has been born again of the Holy Spirit and wishes to be obedient to Christ, should pursue baptism. However, Jesus doesn't simply desire that we get people to call them Christians and then call them wet and be done with them. I've seen ministries that will evangelize people, convert them, and baptize them, and then dump them. This would be common with revivals or outreach events, and in many cases, they're well-meaning, but they ramp up emotions to get a decision, they dunk them, then they dump them. They don't have any interest in connecting them to a church. And that's not being obedient to the Great Commission. That's getting two-thirds of it, which, if you're a school teacher, 66% generally is not a good grade. In many cases, it might be considered failing. We are to be obedient to all that Jesus has commanded, not just 66%. The theme of the last few weeks as we looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper and the commission today is obedience. What does it look like to be obedient to what Jesus has commanded us? And this part of the command is what sticks out to me is what gets the most ignored in the Great Commission. The teaching them. And this is a significant part of what the church has long observed as catechism. Immediately think Catholicism. But catechism has been much more supported among the church as a whole than simply just in Catholicism. Because it's a word that just means teaching. Teaching believers what is in the Bible. Teaching them what is necessary for a Christian to do, to say, to observe, to believe. So what has Jesus commanded us? If we're to be obedient to all that Jesus has commanded us, what is that? And I looked up a list, and it got really long. There was one article I found that had 35 different things, and many of those things I looked at, and I thought, that's not a command, so I don't have an exhaustive list today. But in terms of what Jesus has commanded us, he's commanded us to be baptized. He's commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper. He's commanded us to forgive those who have wronged us. He's commanded us to repent and to believe the gospel. He's commanded us to proclaim the gospel of salvation to sinners. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the same sermon, Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God. There are many others, and you'll find various different commands to what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. But in short, they can all be summed up to love God and love neighbor. But that summary, contrary to what it might sound like, does not make it easier to be obedient. Frankly, it makes it easier to see how often we fail to love God and love neighbor the way we ought to. There is one specific command, though, that I do wish to highlight, where in 23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone wishes to come after Jesus, if anyone wishes to be his disciple, as the NIV translates it, they must crucify themselves. They must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him daily. As Paul describes it in his apostles, to die to yourself that you might live to Christ, to put away your interests, to put away your desires, and instead to put Christ first. So how do we teach others these things? Through Bible club, through Sunday school, through Bible studies, through Wednesday nights, through catechism. For this reason, I would encourage each of you to find some way to be involved in one of these things. We all ought to continue to grow in Christ and to be obedient to him. So through one of our two women's Bible studies, through our monthly men's study and breakfast, through our Wednesday night prayer meeting, Sunday school, Bible club, those are places where we all seek to help others to learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to teach and instruct each other how to be obedient to all that Christ has commanded us. Though I will say, I do believe the Sunday morning Lord's Day gathering is more important than all of those. The additional programs that we host should all aim to help each of us to be a better and more obedient disciple of Jesus, and to aid you in helping others to do the same. Jesus does not give us these seemingly difficult tasks, but he also gives us the comfort in how we ought to accomplish the task. And he gives us the comforter in how to do that. As he closes out this instruction here and this teaching here, he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. Several times as the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Christ. Jesus is with us through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to all those who are born again in Christ Jesus. And this is an incredible comfort to us. We're given a task, and then we're given the aid in how to do it. When Jesus went away, he sent us his Holy Spirit, who makes us to be born again, who gives us a new heart, who grants us the gift of faith and causes us to believe. He sanctifies us, and he gifts us that we might accomplish the task we've been given. The Great Commission can be carried out because God has given us his Spirit to enable us to carry it out. We've been given a great task by a mighty King. And then to make it even better, we've been given exactly what we need to carry out that task. And one of the most important questions that each of us needs to ask in response to this passage today is, am I being obedient to Jesus' commands? If not, what is stopping you from being obedient to God's commands? And the question that ought to be asked in response to the last few weeks is, have I been convicted over the past few weeks that, or have you been convicted over the past few weeks that you ought to be baptized as a believer in the context of the local church? Or have you been convicted that you should not take of the Lord's Supper again until you are baptized, or until you repent and are baptized, or until you resolve conflict with another believer in the fellowship of faith, or until you are born again and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead? Those are all important prerequisites before coming to the table. Have you been convicted of these things but have no plan to do anything about them? And the same thing with teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Are there areas where you are not observing what Jesus has commanded you to do? Because if so, that's disobedience. Intentional disobedience to a King who has all authority on heaven and on earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is quite a bold way to live your life. Jesus himself says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you have zero interest in keeping Jesus' commands, then you are not a lover of God. That should be a scary sentence if that is true of you. Because that means you are an enemy of God and you need to repent. Jesus is not just a good moral teacher who gives us great ways to live our lives. He is God who has taken on human flesh, offered himself up as a ransom for sinners. He is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is our only hope. Our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong to Christ Jesus. He's given us a wonderful task that at times seems maybe too high or too lofty. But the great news behind the good news is that he has given us his Spirit to accomplish the task he has given us, that we should go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. And we ought to be overjoyed that we can partner with wonderful missions groups, with wonderful ministries, and that we can aid them in doing that task, but we should not be satisfied to only allow others to do it on our behalf. I pray this morning as we leave, you would joyously look for ways that you can partner with completing and aiming to complete the Great Commission, the gospel might advance to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we take this Great Commission that Christ has given us to heart. I pray that we rejoice in Christ Jesus,